You know, when I first began getting the request to do a teaching series on Romans, I have to admit I shied away. I had to get several, actually, to begin thinking about it. And then Dana and I were talking one day, and just out of the blue, he says, "Eric, have you ever thought about doing a teaching series on Romans?" And I thought, "Okay, God, I hear you. I hear you loud and clear." But it's a huge undertaking. Romans is widely regarded as Paul's most carefully constructed, sophisticated, and theologically important writing he ever composed. It was written near the end of his ministry, and in it we hear what he has been preaching around the Eastern Mediterranean and has become his mature reflections of the Christian faith. Now, theologians who study Romans realize it's probably not all-encompassing of his beliefs, but it's definitely things that he has thought through, things that he's preached many times. It's his mature reflections on the Christian faith. And so it is quite overwhelming whenever I began looking into this, and you should see the pile of books on our kitchen table. It's kind of funny to everyone but Jamie. Since it was written, the letter's impact on Christian history has been huge, huge. Its influence on John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, is evident throughout all of his writings. An example is this, many of you may have heard of it, his "Heart Strangely Warmed" quote in Wesley's journal. Now, You need to remember, when Wesley wrote this and when Wesley had this experience, he was an ordained priest in the Church of England, right? So he had obviously many years before given his life to Christ, and he'd actually taken another step and become an ordained priest in the line of the apostles. And so, here's the quote. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly." I find that funny. "In the evening," Wesley said, "I went very unwillingly to a society or a meeting, a gathering, in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." Okay, now just a side note here. Whenever I just was getting into the ministry and I read this, and it was such a huge influence on John Wesley, I thought, I have got to find that preface and read it myself. And I think after the second page, I fell asleep. It is an important document, but it's just interesting that something as dry as this is, that John Wesley was actually essentially brought to his knees. But John continues. He says, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ." You hear me? John Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley believed that Romans was written to show that neither Jews nor Gentiles could obtain justification. And that's a Wesleyan term for salvation. Justification before God. So let me start over on that. Wesley believed that Romans was written to show that neither Jews nor Gentiles could obtain salvation before God, and that therefore it was necessary for both to seek it from the free mercy of God by faith, and that God has an absolute right to show mercy on what terms he pleases. In other words, God will show mercy on whom he shows mercy. Right? Who are we to tell God otherwise? Now, just a little history. Most likely, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth on his third missionary journey, somewhere around 57 A.D., I don't think any of you were around that day. An interesting tidbit about Romans church is that scholars really don't know how the Roman church was begun. They think The best to their educated guesstimation is that when Pentecost happened, just to remind you, do you remember the apostles and Mary and all those guys? They were in the room, and it was mid-morning, and the Hebrew people celebrate Pentecost too, and so for different reasons, but they came together from all over the area for Pentecost. And suddenly they started hearing noise out of this room that the disciples and Mary were in, and you know what their assumption was. Do anybody remember? They assumed they were drunk. They assumed they were having a party, and yet it was just mid-morning, right? Who gets drunk mid-morning, right? I mean, anybody with half a brain doesn't get, I mean, that's the response, right? They're not drunk. Come on, give me a break, right? What was it? What was it? Now, remember the story of the Holy Spirit that appeared as tongues of fire and sat on the disciples' shoulders? And this is where the idea of speaking in tongues comes from, where what they did, all these people from all over the Mediterranean, you might say, had different languages, right? And so when those tongues of fire landed on the disciples began speaking in the languages of all the people that were around, even if they'd never heard of that language before. And so people from all over the Mediterranean understood the languages that were being said. Does that make sense? And so what is believed is after this experience, when God grew the church by thousands that day, think about that now, folks, that day, the understanding is that someone from that group or some ones, a group of people, went back to Rome and started this church. And so, but other than that, no one really knows for sure how this church in Rome was started. And the amazing thing is, many people believe that Paul sent this letter so his letter, his theology, would be preserved. Did Paul know something that no one else knew in that day and age? What has the Roman church become? Right? It is the one consistent thing throughout history that has preserved thousands, probably even millions, of documents from the early church. Right? Even today, it is the one church that the news lifts up as a church that directs, right, the world. And luckily we have a pope now who seems to be really cool and maybe stretching the bounds a little bit in that regard. So some people say maybe Paul knew something or felt something that we didn't know, that this letter would be preserved for posterity. So anyway, this somewhere around 57 AD is when this letter was written. And like I said, we don't know for sure how this church was started, but do you remember how I've said in the past, like with 1 and 2 Corinthians, how it is like a one-sided conversation? These are letters to churches, right? And the way I compare it is like whenever I am listening to Jamie and her mom talk on the telephone, and I'm picking on them today, aren't I? And I can hear Jamie. Sometimes I can hear Ginger. But most of the time, I can only hear Jamie, right? And now, I love them both dearly, but sometimes Jamie responds to Ginger in a way that I go, "What are you talking about?" Right? Now, obviously, in that conversation, it's no big deal. They're laughing, whatever's going on. But all I'm hearing is Jamie. Are you following what I'm saying? That is what, like, 1 Corinthians is, 2 Corinthians, which are actually 2 and 3 Corinthians that we have today. It is a response to a letter that Paul has received. And Paul is responding to that letter and sending that back to that church. Does that make sense? Now, Romans isn't necessarily like that. Paul says he's never been there. Right? We don't have any evidence of any letter from the church in Rome that came to Paul. However, Paul knows of the church. He knows of some of the issues that are going on in the church, and he responds to those issues. And probably the loudest is the fact that there are Jewish Christians and there are Gentile Christians. And how does that work? right? There was obviously tension, right, in the church. And so the Apostle Paul writes a lot about those tensions. So anyway, that is, like, for instance, can a person be saved through the law? See, a lot of Jewish Christians believe that you are saved through the law, even after they became Christ followers. The second thing that they thought about, or that he talks about in the book of Romans, is Abraham as the father of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Is that possible? You know, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, right? How do the law and sin relate? What does including salvation of the Gentiles say about the future of Israel? In other words, is Israel over and done? Is it really not important anymore? Should a Christian follow Jewish food laws? Are the foods that Jews consider unclean, should Christians? Because, see, Jesus was a Jew, right? I mean, Christianity started as Jews becoming Christians. Are you following what I'm saying? And so it was a natural progression to believe that people who become Christians, like adult men, need to be circumcised, right? They give their life to Christ, but they are coming into a Jewish faith. Are you following me? Foods that clean, that are dirty or unclean, excuse me. I don't mean dirty as, well, I don't actually want to say that because I don't know for sure what they mean. But foods that Jews consider unclean, can Gentile Christians eat those foods? See, this may seem kind of strange to us, but it was a huge deal in the life of the church. And decisions based on this book have changed our lives. We don't think about it, maybe, but because of decisions that the church has made through thousands of years based on the book of Romans, we can thank for the lifestyle that we have. All right? So this is a huge book. So for today's scripture, Paul begins with a fairly typical greeting. But within it are some interesting ideas that he's going to build on throughout his letter. And so let's all turn to Romans 1:1. 1:1. We're just going to be kind of skipping down through here, so keep your Bible out. The Apostle Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Remember, most people in this church in Rome probably have no idea who Paul is, right? Paul is identifying himself as an apostle, which is different than just a simple evangelist, right? And so typically an apostle is thought of as someone who has experienced the living Christ, right? Well, so that's where that name comes from. See, it elevates the power of who Paul is. If Paul says jump because of that apostle attached to his name, it's not really, it's okay, how high? You see what I mean? So it attaches some power to his words. Plus, there were probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people claiming to be evangelists of Jesus Christ. Who knows what they were proclaiming? Right? We have some that are preserved, right? But the fact that they didn't make it into what we call the Bible, and most of the time means that they were off base from the common understanding of what that meant. So, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There he is connecting his prophet, the idea of Jewish history, the Hebrew people, to his current message. Verse 3, the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David. Again, he's connecting it back to the great king David, right? According to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, by mentioning the prophets, by mentioning David, Paul emphasizes that the gospel is in continuity with God's promises to Israel. There is no disconnect there. In verse 3, he says, descended from David according to the flesh, and this shows how Jesus as Israel's expected Messiah. Now, here's the surprise. Here's the surprise to the Jews. No one expected the Messiah to be born as a baby. No one expected the Messiah to be this innocent, vulnerable thing. Right? Do you remember what they expected the Messiah to be? You remember what they expected the Messiah to be? Anybody? Yeah, a conquering king, right? Ride in on his stallions, right? Establish his kingdom and rule, right? Suddenly, Jesus, this claimed Messiah, comes as this tiny little baby who couldn't hurt anything. As a matter of fact, who could be hurt very easily, right? A very vulnerable thing. And he grows up in a carpenter's house, really? And the town that he came from, let me see, what was it again? I mean, nothing good comes from there, right? And so do you hear when you, it is so invested in your culture who this Messiah was, and suddenly that whole concept changes and is turned on its head, and finally this person dies on the cross. And then what I like to say through Jürgen Moltmann, it's an awesome saying that you got to read it sometime, right? God put an exclamation point on Jesus' life, right? On who Jesus was when he resurrected him from the dead. So, the surprise was that no one expected the Messiah to be crucified, much less to be raised from the dead. So with Paul's words, declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, Paul describes Jesus as exceeding any messianic expectations. Now, verse 5 has an interesting comment. Through wisdom, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name. You know, whether obedience of faith means that faith is an expression of obedience, or that obedience is the expression of faith. Did you catch that? Just one more time. Whether obedience of faith means that faith is an expression of obedience or that obedience is an expression of faith, the two are inseparable. It's like one coin with two different sides. They form the appropriate singular human response that Paul is talking about, the good news, response to the good news. You know, it's why some in the history of the church have argued that James, right, Jesus' brother, he wrote the book of James, talked about work, right? And his argument was something along the lines of, you show me your faith and I'll show you my works, right? Faith without works is dead, right? Whereas Paul in the book of Romans talks about grace. It is not by works that you are saved, but by grace alone. Well, doesn't that just sound like a good old argument just waiting to happen, right? Well, you see, that people, and I am one of these people, don't believe that they were arguing at all, a bit. They were just talking two different languages about the same thing, right? So whether obedience comes from faith, or faith comes from obedience, it is two sides of the same coin, and it is a singular human response to the good news, right? We do good works because of what God has done for us, amen? That's the whole idea. Wesley brings it forward, talking about personal holiness and social holiness. Some churches are more on the personal holiness, where all you hear about is your salvation through Jesus Christ. Some churches are more on the social holiness, where you never really hear of salvation through Jesus Christ, but you hear of doing good works, right? John Wesley pulled those two things together, personal holiness and social holiness, and said, because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, we do good works. Does that make sense? So there is really no argument in that, in my opinion, between James and Paul. But the book of Romans is just amazing in how it brings all that together. So just in these opening verses, we can hear Paul is going with his letter. Paul is going with this letter to the Roman church. Paul clearly shows the Messiah, Jesus, as the fulfillment of God's promise to his chosen people. The conviction that God fulfills his promises is not at the heart of the story of the chosen people through Abraham. It also inspires the Christian conviction that Jesus is the one promised as fulfillment of the promises of a final redemption made by the chosen people. Even though God's promise wasn't fulfilled in a way that the chosen people expected, right? The infant, the common life, the death on the cross, the resurrection, the fulfillment found in Jesus as the anointed of God is also God's new beginning with his creation. And with Jesus' resurrection, God's promise to his chosen people is extended to Gentiles, to us, to the whole creation. And Paul puts an exclamation point just right up here at the beginning with verse 16 of chapter 1. It's a verse that you all know. I'm sure you've heard it before. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. And so that is the call today in this just simple introductory statement of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we live our lives, do we live our lives as if we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that is what this entire book, this powerful, powerful book is all about. Us, Christians, whether to Paul you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you so very much for this day. We give you praise for Paul and his words through this book to the Roman church. We thank you, Lord, that it has been preserved for us so that we can look at it and study it and understand. Well, we can understand you. We can understand Paul and his understanding of you as well, God. We can understand salvation through Jesus Christ. We can understand how that affects our life. Holy God, we love you and we ask for your powerful anointing to give us the courage to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.